This address was delivered on October 18, 1989, at the 6th Annual Trinity Pastors Conference held at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Let us once again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study today. Our Father, as we come again to study your holy word, we are indeed conscious of our own wretchedness, conscious of our own emptiness, conscious of our inability, conscious of our desperate need of grace and of mercy, conscious, O Lord, that apart from you we can do nothing, and conscious that we stand desperately in need of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon speaker and hearers, if these hours this morning are to be unto edification and for your glory. Therefore we ask even now that you would come to us, that you would send us the Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our minds, and that you would also in your mercy write your word upon our hearts. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, common grace is the benevolence of God to the ruined original creation. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins pointing us to the work of God the Creator. And we read in Genesis 1 that when the Lord reflected upon all that he had made, he beheld it as very good. But tragically, if all we read were Genesis 1, we would not be able to understand the world in which we live. For when we look upon it, we see that all is not very good. Man disobeyed, we learn. The man that God created to be his image rebelled against him, turned against him as a rebel, rejected his authority, rejected his commandment, fell into sin. We read as well in Genesis chapter 3 that God came to that fallen man and judged him and cursed the ground for his sake. The whole world, we read, as a result of that, lies in the evil one, under sin, under a curse. And as a result of the sin of Adam, the entirety of his posterity comes into this world totally depraved. That is, sin having infected every faculty, infected the mind, infected the will, infected the emotional life, infected the conscience. No aspect of the human soul free from sin, no faculty preserved from sin. And not only so, sin not only extends to every faculty, it extends to every thought, to every deed, to every action of fallen men. So when the Lord reflects upon this race of fallen creatures, he says every intention of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. Every only evil continually. Every thought, every word, every deed, wicked only continually. This is total depravity. Furthermore, men are bound in this depravity. Men are bound in this depravity. They cannot emancipate themselves from this depravity. They cannot change themselves. They cannot prevent themselves from being evil and change so that they are good. And it extends this depravity and this bondage to every human being. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none, no, not so much as one exception to this, according to the Apostle Paul. And God's response to this is a response of wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He is angry every day with the wicked, and the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Now, if all this be so, and it is, why does the earth still yield good fruit, not only thorns and thistles? And if so, why does fallen, totally depraved man still retain some knowledge of God, his Creator? According to Romans 1:19, he does. If this be so, why is fallen and totally depraved man still marked by some regard for virtue? Why does he still manifest certain aspects of good behavior? How can fallen, depraved creatures have such remarkable talent and ability? How can a totally depraved man still utter truth? How can he still do kindness? How can he still work hard? How can he still lead a respectable life? How can he still have religious aspirations? How can totally depraved men build hospitals, start charities, help the hungry, adopt homeless children, love those that love them, give and lend? For Jesus says even the Gentiles love those that love them. The answer to these questions brings us face to face with the subject of God's common grace. The reason is that God is good and kind to the ruined and fallen original creation. And God is good and kind even to depraved humanity under sin and wrath. And this consideration shows us the proper place for common grace in our systematic theology. Common grace belongs under the subject of God's benevolence to the ruined original creation. When we look at the broad compass of revealed truth, we see around three heads we can collate it. The Bible gives us predominantly its perspective concerning God, concerning the original creation, and concerning the great work of salvation. Concerning the original creation, it tells us that God made it, and that God oversees it in His providence. That's the doctrine of creation and providence. It tells us that the apex of that original creation is man, that unique creature made in the image of God. And it tells us that this original creation was ruined by sin, the fall into sin, the extent of this sin, total depravity, the bondage associated with this sin, total inability, the consequences of this sin, curse, death, and the wrath of God. But then the Scripture also tells us, as a capstone over its presentation of the sad and tragic story of the original creation, that God is benevolent and kind, even to the ruined original creation, now comprised of totally depraved sinners under His wrath and curse. And so it belongs at that point. For were it not for this, there would be no framework in which to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, it belongs as a capstone over the doctrine of the original creation, God's benevolence to the ruined original creation. Now, having said that by way of introduction, hopefully to put the subject of common grace into a biblical and theological perspective, what I purpose to do this morning, God willing, is to highlight some of the major aspects of this topic, this subject as presented in the Word of God. And I wish that I simply had one text to expound and set the whole thing before you in Puritan fashion in that way, but I do not have that. However, I have chosen another method which I trust will be clear to you as we unfold the presentation today. I have 5 points to set out before you in the presentation of the subject of common grace. First of all, I want to set out to you the general concept of common grace. Secondly, we want to consider together from the Word of God the specific expressions of common grace. Thirdly, we will consider together several of the important features or distinguishing traits of God's common grace. Fourthly, we will consider together the benevolent motive and design of God's common grace. And then fifthly, I will open up some of the practical, moral, and experimental applications of God's common grace. And then, having said those things, what I hope to do is to go over a proposed doctrinal statement which will articulate some of these major aspects of the biblical teaching on common grace. Now, first of all, then, let us consider from the Word of God the general concept of common grace. The general concept of common grace. And under this, we must consider, in the first place, the setting of common grace. We've already pointed to this in some respect, and yet I would like to emphasize it again. The original creation through human sin was subjected to vanity. It was ruined, slated for destruction. And sinful man, as a rebel against God, merits no good thing from the Lord, but only deserves judgment and eternal damnation. The common grace of God presupposes the fall. It presupposes the ruin of men. Therefore, I don't want to argue about terms when people say, well, didn't God show favor to Adam even before the fall? Yes, yes, that's true. But that's not predominantly what we're speaking about when we speak of God's common grace. The original setting and the original relation of man to God belongs under a different topic. We're in common grace. The setting of that common grace is total depravity, total inability, man's ill desert, that he deserves nothing but wrath and judgment from God. And even the creation, according to Romans 8 and verse 20, was subjected to vanity through the fall of man. But then, having looked at the setting of common grace, consider under this idea of the general topic a second thing, and that is the basic substance or the basic content or idea of common grace. And here I borrow from Professor Murray. I quote from Professor Murray in his Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 96. Professor Murray offers to us the following definition of common grace, the general idea. He says that common grace is, and I quote, every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, that is salvation from sin, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. This is God's common grace. Professor Murray has accurately, succinctly stated the basic idea. God's general benevolence and favor is described appropriately with the English word grace, which conveys the notion of something unmerited, something undeserved, something not earned, something not entitled as a debt to be paid. And there are some who tell us that we ought never to use the word grace to describe this general benevolence of God. This, I believe, is mistaken. The word grace in the King James and the word favor in the American Standard translates in Genesis 6:8 the Hebrew word Cain. And Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And according to the unfolding of that story in Genesis, Noah's family entered into the blessing of that favor. All of Noah's descendants enter into the blessedness of that favor and grace which Noah found. Even the animals enter into the blessedness of that favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord which Noah found. And the word means to stoop. It means to have a disposition to show an unmerited kindness and favor. And it comes from the Hebrew verb kana, which is used to describe a superior bending and stooping in condescending favor to show benevolence to an inferior, which that inferior has not earned or merited by debt. And this is translated appropriately with the English word grace. Ah, but someone says in the New Testament, the Greek word charis is never used of that, but I say this. In the Septuagint translation of Genesis 6, the writers of the Septuagint appropriately use the Greek word charis to translate that phrase. And Noah found charis. He found grace. He found favor. He found a disposition to show kindness. And into that disposition to show kindness and the blessedness which resulted from it entered all of Noah's descendants and even all of the animals upon the earth. Therefore, and furthermore, while we're on that subject, I just say as an aside that most of the other times where that same Hebrew word Cain is used, it is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek word charis or grace. So apparently the Word of God is not quite so fastidious as some of our Calvinistic brethren. Now, therefore, I say to you, the theological term common grace is quite appropriate, as long as we know what we mean by it. Grace is God's favor. It is unmerited goodwill. Manifested in this instance to sinful men who deserve exactly the opposite. But it is not saving grace. Nevertheless, it is real goodwill. And when we use the word common to describe it, we are not speaking of something which is ordinary or cheap. It is rather called common grace because it is common to men as men. It is commonly experienced and enjoyed by the righteous and the wicked alike. And it is common to living creatures alike, to men and animals alike, as living creatures made by God. As well, other terms are used to describe this disposition. In Luke chapter 6, it's described using the word kindness, of which more later. In Romans chapter 2, the word goodness. In Acts 14, God is said to have done good. And in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6, the terminology for love and mercy is used to describe this general benevolence of God. It is called grace, kindness, goodness, mercy, did good, love. All of this breadth of terminology is used to describe the disposition with which God bestows favor in goodwill upon fallen men, the righteous and the wicked alike, and even men and animals alike. Now, having considered then the setting of common grace, the basic substance or general idea of common grace, we consider now the recipients of this common grace. According to Genesis 6 and Genesis 9, it is bestowed upon the whole human race and all of the animals descended from Noah. According to Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, it is the desire of every living thing which the Lord satisfies in His goodness. According to Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 5, and Luke chapter 6, verse 36, it is the evil, the ingrate, who is the recipient of God's kindness. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. He sends His rain and makes His sun to rise upon the just and upon the unjust. And we are to reflect this disposition which is in God. We are to be sons of our Father who is in heaven by loving our enemies. And the example of loving His enemies that He has given to us is that He makes His sun to rise and sends His rain upon the just, that is the righteous, and upon the unjust, that is the wicked. He is kind to the unthankful. He is kind to the unthankful, to the ingrate, to the person who does not appreciate the kindness and goodness of God. He's kind to the evil, not to the good man, but to the evil man, to the man whose whole heart and soul is set against God in rebellion and in perversity. To this one, He is kind. He is merciful. He is loving. He shows benevolence. So that the recipients of common grace are men and animals alike, and the righteous and the wicked alike. And this fact is one of the peculiar emphases of the Word of God on this subject. Well, consider in the fourth place the sphere of common grace. In what realm or sphere is this common grace shown? It is shown in this life. It is shown in this world. It is shown in this life unto death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death cometh the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And Luke 16 and verse 25 describes the rich man who in his lifetime received the good things, but now, having died and gone to hell, is in torments. Common grace is shown to men on earth, here and now, to those who are in the state described as living soul. But consider, fifthly, under this heading of the general concept, the rule or ground of common grace. It is shown to men according to His own good pleasure. More is shown to some than to others. Not everyone receives the expressions of this common favor alike. Health and joy and wealth and provision and knowledge and victory and ease, these things are sovereignly bestowed by God as seems good in His eyes. Psalm 115:3 says the Lord is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleased. Psalm 135 and verse 6 says whatsoever the Lord pleased, that has he done. In Daniel 4 verses 32 and 35, we read that it is the Lord who sets up over the kingdoms of men whomsoever he will. And the Lord does not give this influence and this privilege to everyone and anyone, nor can anyone say it is my right, for by right we have nothing to expect from God except his judgment and anger. So he bestows it upon whomsoever he will, even as the apostle says in Ephesians 1:11, that he works all things, even his common grace, after the counsel of his own will. Well, then in summary under this first point of the five, what is the general idea or concept of God's common grace? I've showed you its setting, its basic substance, the ones who receive it, the sphere in which it's shown, and the rule or ground by which it is manifested. It is God's general benevolence and favor shown to man and beast alike, to righteous and wicked alike, in this life until death, according to God's good pleasure. Well, that brings us in the second place to consider together some of these specific or concrete expressions of common grace. What has God done specifically and concretely in history, space, and time to manifest his common favor unto men? Well, first of all, the fundamental idea in seed form is manifested immediately after the fall into sin. Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3 and verse 21. Notice that Genesis 3 and verse 21 says, and Jehovah God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins and clothed them. Now many, in attempting to expound this passage, have found in it a menagerie of things. What may be said for that menagerie of things, I will leave to you and the commentators, concerning sacrifice and all the rest. This much, however, is clear. Adam and Eve were under a curse. God had just finished, in the context, pronouncing the curse upon them. You see? Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The expression of divine judgment. And yet, immediately, following upon the heels of that expression of divine judgment, we find this expression of common grace. No word is used to describe it. No statement of benevolence, or no statement of love or mercy or kindness, but consider the context. Adam and Eve now knew that they were naked, and they had made some provision for that nakedness in the sewing together of leaves. Now comes the Lord, and himself makes provision for the covering of their nakedness. Now you want to say the coat represents this? Perhaps. But one thing is clear, the coat covered their nakedness. And it was the Lord himself who stooped in kindness and in concern, in mercy, to make them a coat to cover their nakedness in common grace. Furthermore, consider Genesis 4 and verse 6. Genesis 4 and verse 6. Here we find worship. Both Abel and Cain engaged in the worship of God. And again, many things read into this passage. But consider that the Lord did not have respect to Cain and his offering, and we learn from the writer of Hebrews it was because he offered it not in faith, but in his wickedness and unbelief. But then consider that Cain was wroth. He was angry. And as a result of his anger, he was depressed. His countenance fell. But now what did the Lord do? He's got a wicked man before him. A man whose worship was unacceptable to him because of his wickedness and unbelief. A man who is none other than a son of the devil, according to the word of God, one of the seed of the serpent. What does God do? God comes to him in direct revelation, discloses himself to him, speaks to him in order to warn him and to turn him away from his sinfulness and his wretchedness, and God does that for Cain's good. Look at the context. He says, "And Jehovah said to Cain, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, it shall be lifted up. And if you do not well, sin couches at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it." God came to him. God spoke to him. God warned him. God dissuaded him from sin, dissuaded him from his anger, which was groundless, and his depression, which was its fruit. And the Lord spoke in order to turn him from his sin and his rebellion against himself, to spare the man the fruits of his anger and his depression and his sin. God came with a warning to the man, and that was a kind thing for the Lord to do. And then consider many other blessings in the house and family of Cain. After he was guilty of murder, and he was driven out, the Lord yet, according to the scriptures, appointed a sign for Cain, lest any finding him should smite him. And in addition to this, Cain, verse 17, knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son. The Lord made some provision, the precise nature of it not clear, for the preservation of the life of Cain, the murderer. And the Lord allowed him to continue to enjoy the blessedness of conjugal relations, and to have the joy of children, and of building a city, and the privilege of naming it after his own son. All of these things God does for that murderer? Yes. Yes. And so we find common grace manifested and expressed right upon the very occasion of the fall. And I could continue. I won't. I think there's enough there to illustrate it. But turn with me now to what is a key passage in this regard, and that is Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, we find the primary mention and display of common grace. Genesis 6 to 9, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6 and verse 8. And you know the story of the flood that comes and of the destruction of the world. And now Genesis 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, wherewith the ground teemeth, and all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As the green herb I have given you all, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood, the blood of your lives, I will require, At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And after this statement of the creative blessing, we find the making of the Noahic covenant, which serves as a capstone over this blessing and grace and favor bestowed upon Noah and his sons as they came out of the ark. This is the first mention, the primary mention of grace. Here is the groundwork for common grace laid throughout the whole of the Bible. In the now world, all of God's grace is covenant grace. Even common grace is associated with the Noahic covenant in terms of its foundational expressions. The then world which was destroyed. The now world which is, between the flood and the fire, has its foundation here in the new creative blessing and in the covenant made with Noah. Now there are five expressions of common grace described in Genesis 9, 1 to 7. And these five expressions give us the categories in which we are to understand the common grace of God expressed throughout history. First of all, we find here the perpetuation of life in society. In verse 1, there is the perpetuation of life. And again, in verse 7, the same thing is said. The perpetuation of life is the great sandwich in which the rest is couched. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Life, with all of its talents, all of its capacities, all its attributes, is perpetuated in this command to propagate life. And it is life in the setting of society. The institution of the family is upheld. It is entrusted to parents, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And along with this comes all of the blessings of social intercourse, of friendship, of companionship, and all of the associated blessings of God. Every other blessing which we enjoy in this world, righteous and wicked alike, comes within the orbit of this primary one, of the perpetuation of human life in society. Within the framework of this great blessing of continued life and society, all these other blessings of common grace are to be found. But consider in verse 2, describes a second blessing. First, the perpetuation of life. Secondly, the restraint of the curse. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens." Now, what I'm saying here, it is not native from myself. If you read the comments of Leupold or the comments of Matthew Henry, you'll find that they say precisely the same thing with regard to this passage. The world has been cursed, and there is enmity between man and the wild beasts established. And because of this, there's great danger to the life of man. And therefore, though the Lord does not remove the curse, the Lord restrains the curse, as he said was his intention in chapter 8 and verse 22. And one characteristic of God's protection of life by the restraint of the curse is that he put the fear of man into the wild animals. But can you consider such things as homes, fertilizer, car, medicine, or many of the other means by which the curse is restrained, so that life is protected from the many dangers and hardships occasioned by sin? And all of this is the common grace of God. The putting of the fear of man into the wild animals is one blessing in a major category of blessing. Thirdly, provision for the sustenance of life. Provision for the sustenance of life. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you," verse 3. "As the green earth, I have given you all." Here God provides food for men. Provision of food belongs to another major category in which God manifests common grace. And that generic category is provision for the sustenance of life. the provision of clothing, the provision of drink, the provision of shelter is all part of what God gives for the preservation and sustenance of life in society. We read similarly in Psalm 104, verse 15, 27, and 28. In Psalm 145, verse 9, 15, and 16. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, that the Lord in His goodness, in His kindness, provides food and drink and the sustenance of human life. But we come to the fourth category of blessing, and that is the restraint of sin. The restraint of sin. And this is emphasized in verses 5 and 6. And surely the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And if I may say so, brethren, I would like your permission just to finish this section on the Noahic covenant and the aspects of common grace foundationally associated with it, and then take a break. Is that all right? Now let me come then to this, which is the restraint of sin. It says one of the great blessings of God in common grace is the restraint of sin. The restraint of public sin through the government is what is emphasized here. The reverencing and honoring of life, which God has blessed and given to men, is what is mandated by God. Surely your blood, the blood of your lives will I require at the hand of beasts, at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother. Sin is restrained by means of the requirement of blood. And in this, the inducement of well-doing is implied. The prohibition cuts two ways. Negatively, sin is restrained. Positively, well-doing is induced. The institution of civil government is built upon this provision of common grace. According to Romans 13, 1-7, which was expounded to us, civil government has been instituted in God's will to fulfill this great purpose of common grace, the restraint of sin, to reward those who do well and to punish those who do evil. The purpose of restraining sin and inducing well-doing lies behind the very institution of government in God's common grace. Now I pass over the fact that here the brother was to be the avenger of blood in the initial situation. As the family developed into the nation, and as through the nation the civil government emerged, that vocation passed from the next of kin to the civil government, as we clearly read in Romans chapter 13, so that we have no basis today for Hatfields and McCoys and a blood feud. You kill my brother, I turn around and kill yours. So I say what we read here is in principle the institution of the restraint of sin in the common grace of God. Now God has other means besides civil government at His disposal to restrain sin and to induce the doing of public good. One of them is conscience. According to Romans 2, 11-15, the conscience of man has been instituted of God, if I may put it that way, also unto this end. Virtues such as honesty, loyalty, courage, love, and justice are still found to some degree in men because God's common grace is at work in their consciences. Not only government and conscience restrain sin, but also self-interest, fear, parental oversight, parental training, family influence and nurture, even the providence of God, according to Genesis 26, with Abimelech. He withheld him from touching Sarah in His providence. He'd had no opportunity. And thus God has instituted many things for the purpose of restraining sin and inducing the doing of good. And this advises us that a proper idea of common grace is essential to explaining reality in the light of total depravity and total inability. The Scripture says that men's hearts are utterly polluted in every faculty. Why then is complete ugliness of behavior not manifested in society? Why is there good? Why loyalty? Why any restraint? Because of common grace. Because of government, conscience, even fear, self-interest, selfishness, as well as the family and providence. God is restraining sin through all of these things. It is not because of the innate goodness of the heart of fallen men. It is in spite of the innate perversion of the hearts of fallen men. Now notice, God makes abundantly clear what He requires in the restraint of sin. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He requires that the shedders of human blood have their life forfeit. Capital punishment is mandated for murder. I remember once, in fact, it was at a Right to Life meeting, that I said that to someone and they responded to me, "That's in the Old Testament." Yes, I said, it's in the Old Testament, but it's not in the Old Covenant. It's in conjunction with the creative blessing under the capstone of the Noahic Covenant, which continues in force as the common grace of God unto the end of the world. When you see the rainbow in the cloud, then we are still required to institute capital punishment because God says, the blood of your lives, I will require it. And that order which God established in the creative blessing is perpetuated and certified in the Noahic covenant, of which the rainbow is the token. The shedding of human blood, the unrequited slain, is the thing that will bring men and their society to nothing. It is the thing that will bring the judgment of God. Our country has many problems, but one of the greatest problems we have is that of the shedding of innocent blood left unrequited. God Almighty will require it. He will not simply sit back and watch it. The blood of the innocent unborn infants cries to Him from the ground. And the blood of the unrequited slain cries to Him from their graves. And God will require it at the hand of this nation. I claim not to be a prophet or the son of the prophet, but I'm reading what it says in the Word of God in English or Hebrew or any other language you want to read it. God will require it because it is His intention in common grace to restrain public sin, and if we won't, then He will see to it that it's done and judgment will come. I will require it. The issue is not whether capital punishment is a deterrent. That's not the issue. The issue is that it is God who rules the world. It is God who is on His throne. This is the way my world is to be run. Here are my rules. I will require it because man is made in my image. And when someone takes it upon himself to shed the blood of my image bearer, vengeance is to be taken on the one who sheds that blood, or else we all become accessories to murder and have innocent blood on our hands. Our whole nation is an accessory to murder. And for this reason, a true Christian could pull the lever on the electric chair or drop the pellets into the gas chamber without a single qualm of conscience. Not that he could do it with a hard heart or with sadism or without being pained, for this is common grace. This is a manifestation of God's kindness and favor toward a sin-cursed world. And whenever you take it out of the context of common grace and make it a vehicle for sadistic vengeance and the vigilante spirit, then you've perverted this expression of the common grace of God. Then I have one final thing to say before we take our break. And that is, in this we find the forestalling or postponement of God's ultimate judgment. The forestalling or postponement of God's ultimate judgment. God could have destroyed the whole world with that flood and left nobody, but He didn't. In Genesis 8:22, we're told his purpose is that while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And the rainbow and the Noahic covenant is the token and promise sworn by God that this will be perpetuated until Jesus comes. He's given space to repent. He's given a space between the inter-Advent period, between the terrible judgment of the flood and the judgment of the fire. This is the bottom line of Noahic common grace. It is the continuation of this world order and this blessedness because of God's postponing of the ultimate judgment. You see, we heard of an earthquake last night, didn't we? But that's not God's ultimate judgment. Many, many instances of God's kindness can be seen even in the midst of that earthquake. God's common grace. God's common grace. It comes. Some are killed, yes. But it comes to others as a warning. Others are spared. And the ultimate judgment has not yet come. And that earthquake in San Francisco has not undermined any of the things written in Genesis 9:1-7. It has not eviscerated any of them. It has not canceled any of them. In fact, if anything, it points men to consider the great goodness of God at how many are spared and how few are slain. And so may the Lord be pleased, as we've considered this passage, to bring us to a deeper appreciation of the basic foundation and framework of God's common grace. And we'll stop here for this hour.